We're in Luke 23. Wanted to share out of Luke 23. Providentially had a Sunday school hour to share some of the first part of the chapter. Micah said to me last Sunday, "Oh, so are you going to be preaching on the penitent thief?" I said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "I'll probably mention him, but I don't know." Well, I am. Hard to get away from him, that text. It's just like I'm going to be like Martin Lloyd-Jones, and every text he came to, he said, "Now this is an important text. This is one of the most important texts in the scriptures." But it is. I mean, this text has so much instruction in it concerning the salvation that there is in Christ. So I want us to look at some thoughts this morning and lessons from this penitent thief in Luke chapter 23. Begin our reading in verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." They are on the road to Calvary. The malefactors, the Old King James, the Greek word is kakourgos. Comes from two Greek words, ergon, which if you know Greek, that's work or toil, and kakos, which is bad. So evil toilers, evildoers or criminals in some translations, but the idea of a malefactor is an old English word, one who commits a crime, one guilty of violating laws in such a manner as to subject him to public prosecution and punishment, particularly capital punishment. But the Greek, it's just one who toils at his sin, one who works at his evil. It is used three times here in Luke and once by the Apostle Paul, this word malefactors. The Apostle Paul, it's used of in 2 Timothy 2:19, 2:9, wherein Paul said, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer," as somebody who toils at evil. Because that's the way the world viewed the work of the Apostle Paul, just as they viewed Christ as a malefactor in the middle of malefactors. They saw Christ, at least there were many who did. Paul was like his master. There were two that are mentioned here in the scriptures that were tried, convicted, and sentenced to death to crucifixion. These malefactors, these evildoers that had worked at it. In verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right, one on the left." So he's placed in the center as the king of the Jews. Of course, this is all part of the mockery. The king and his court, or his courtiers. We have the great king of the Jews in the midst, and then the malefactors on each side. This was done by Pilate to deride the Jews. He hated the Jews. And he, like Herod, was no friend of Christ. It is true that he tried to get Christ released, but it wasn't because he was any friend of the Jews or of Christ himself either, even as Herod. You know, that day they were made friends together by a mutual hatred of Christ and the Jews. The word Calvary is an interesting word. We use that word now. It conjures up for us the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word actually is cranion, the skull, from which we get cranium. The Latin word, calvaria, from which we get this kind of transliterated from the Latin into English, Calvary, Calvaria means skull also, or calvus, bald, from which they made the word Calvary. In the Aramaic, it's Golgotha, from which we get Golgotha. But it all means the skull. It all means a place that you go to and you don't return. You may go for lethal injection. There have been some that the lethal injection has failed. Very few, but some. You may go to the electric chair. There have been some that have failed to kill them, but this didn't fail. when you were going to the crucifixion, you would die, whether it took you a day, and in this particular case, the breaking the legs in order to cause death by asphyxiation, or whether it took 2 weeks. It didn't matter. You didn't come off of that cross alive. And it says in verse 34, "And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." This is part of what the other malefactors are hearing as well as they watch. They've got nothing else to do but to listen and to watch the goings-on of their own execution. And Luke relates to us the non-vindictive attitude that Christ had in the midst of the greatest sufferings. Then three different categories of people mock the Lord with the same words, which is not unusual. People are often not very original, and one will take up what another says. It says in verse 35, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The rulers were not happy just to have the sentence made. They went there to see it done and also to deride. And such is the vindictiveness, the nature of man, in contrast to the non-vindictiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The soldiers, in verse 36, mocked him, offered him vinegar, and came up and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself again." And then the superscription was written, "The king of the Jews," in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him and said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." Again, I don't know that how many of these were original. These guys are all just joining in with the same tune. So the rulers, the soldiers, and the malefactors deride the use of the word sozo, which is a beautiful word, which means to save. But they all take up the same theme, mocking this idea of salvation. Christ did come to save. That was why he came. "And you will bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall sozo." He'll save. He'll save his people from their sins. Luke 7:50, he said to the woman, "Thy faith has sozo, saved you." It saved you. Luke 8:12, "Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Lest they should be saved. Luke 8:48, he said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Luke 13:23, "Then said one to him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Luke 18:26, "And they heard it and said, Who then can be saved?" He said, "With man it is impossible, with God everything is possible. Even men can be saved. Even rich men can be saved." And so the people stood beholding, and the rulers with them derided, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. Let him save himself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Save yourself and us," said the malefactor. John said, "God sent his son into the world, not into the world to condemn it, but that through him they might be saved." And again, it's this whole idea of sozo. This was the very theme of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all about salvation. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this hour I have come." He saved others, they sneer. The word saved is sneered at today, too. If you want to start talking to people in general out in public about being saved, not the most favorite topic that you can bring up at the dinner table elsewhere. And they might say to you, well, what am I supposed to be saved from? They deride the idea of being saved from their own sin. Are you saying that I need to be saved from something? Are you saying that I'm so bad that I need to be saved from myself? And actually, yes, that's what the Word of God is teaching. They deride the idea of being saved from the philosophy of the world. Are you saying that the whole world is wrong and that Christianity is right? And that Christ alone is right? That you can only be saved, sozo, through Christ? Yes, that's what he is saying. So the Lord Jesus Christ and God in his word really cuts the line and separates it out. They deride the idea of being saved from the devil. You really believe in a devil? You believe in a devil? A power that's out there trying to drag you down into hell? In the 21st century, you believe that? Yes, I do. I believe there are principalities and powers that are far greater than us. And that there are evil principalities and powers that, yes, would love to drag you down into hell. That you need to be saved from. They deride the need, the idea of being saved from a coming judgment. Do you really believe there's an apocalyptic event in which all the whole world is going to, even the people that were eaten by fish, how are they going to bring them up out of the ocean? How is all this going to happen? You're all going to be brought before one person, and one person is going to judge all these people. You need to be saved from that judgment? Yes, that's what we believe. See, it's sozo. It's being saved. It's salvation. It's derided in the world. It was derided there. See, all of them were saying the same thing. All of them. Save yourself and us. And one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. And this indeed he could not do. This is something that Christ could not do. He could not save himself and them. He must sacrifice himself. He must remain upon the cross. This is nothing more than, once again, satanic temptations, putting pressure upon the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Save himself. Certainly he could. Certainly he had the power to come down from that cross. But if he saved himself, they could not be saved. If he had the same impulse to put himself first, then they would not be saved. And while they sneered at the term sozo, salvation, which they sneered over and over, saying, oh, he saved everybody. He's always saving people. Christ continued to do that for which he came. For his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom with a rule over the spirits of men, and his own spirit was perfectly in subject to God. The saved in heaven are already termed the spirits of just men made perfect. This laying down of his life would be the grounds by which all who come to him might be sozo. They might be saved. And while they sneered, he brought one last soul into the kingdom before he was dispatched from this life. And as we look at this malefactor, this penitent thief, and look at the lessons from this penitent thief, I also thought about, as I mused through it and read through an old commentary by Brown that Banner of Truth did in 1993, of the satisfaction it brought the Lord Jesus Christ to bring this one last soul into glory before he left. This evangelistic event, this opportunity to share the gospel, the good news, and successfully see someone brought into the kingdom. What a joy that had to be to his heart as he hung upon the cross, suffering immensely. And yet God knows what we need and what he needed, and God granted to him that one of the elect who would be converted in the 11th hour would be right next to him to encourage the heart of his son. He was a prophet. There is nothing that encourages a prophet more than to see someone come into the kingdom of God and to be sozo, to be saved. It says in verse 39 that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." The other answered and rebuked, "Do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is a wealth of information concerning sozo, concerning salvation, what salvation is, and the glorious nature of salvation. Salvation is a rebuke to sinners as sinners. Salvation is reverence to God. Salvation is the acknowledgement of our just condemnation for sin. Salvation is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Think upon me." Salvation is a transfer of lordship. Salvation is a deep humiliation. There are no demands, only humble supplications. Salvation is recognizing Christ's spiritual kingdom. Salvation is Jesus speaking to us. And salvation is paradise. First of all, salvation is a rebuke to sinners. It says in verse 40 that the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? We justly, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss." Now this, as we think about the scene, they are hung upon crosses, spread apart there with Christ in the middle, and one on the right, one on the left. This evildoer, because they are both malefactors, this is one evildoer shouting to the other evildoer to cease and desist his railing upon Christ. This was not done quietly. This was not done in a secret conversation. This is a man hung upon the cross, and yards away another man in the midst of others who are mocking and railing, and he's shouting to his fellow these words: "Do you not fear God? You're in the same condemnation, and you justly, we justly." He rebukes a fellow inmate. He rebukes the soldiers. He's rebuking the soldiers at the same time, because they're down there also saying the same things. He's rebuking the rulers, the head of the Jewish religious Sanhedrin, who are there. What is sozo? It is identification with Jesus Christ and separation from the world. This man was identifying himself with Jesus Christ. He was rebuking evil. This criminal had no other pale in the world but that guy that was yards away being crucified. Probably had been in the same jail cell with him, at least for a holding period. The soldiers now may take full aim at him too, and he pushes past them and pushes past that to choose Christ and identify with Christ. He is vulnerable. He is upon a cross. They may do with him as they wish, and he doesn't care. He identifies with Jesus Christ. The religious leaders would not give a blessing to this association with Christ. He pushes past them. He won't be able to join their ranks or obtain their approval, and he doesn't care. He wants to be identified with Jesus Christ. Moses rebuked sinners as sinners. The scripture says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect to the recompense of reward. And this man esteemed the reproach of Jesus Christ as he hung there upon the cross greater riches than any approval that he might get from the soldiers, rulers, or his fellow inmate. Like the blind man who rebuked sinners as sinners and they cast him out, the world will separate you. You identify with Jesus Christ, the despised Nazarene. You identify with the word sozo. God has saved me. He saved me from myself. He saved me from the world. He saved me from the devil. He has saved me from the final judgment. You identify with that, the world will separate themselves from you. This evildoer repented, and he went from mocking the Lord to rebuking the other. Now, in another gospel account, it says that both of them were at first mocking the Lord. Some have a difficulty with that and say, well, I don't see how that can be. That how could he go just from mocking all of a sudden then to salvation? Well, that is how things happen at times with the work of God in the soul. And he may have mocked at first just to join in because he thought that was the thing to do until God swept over him with conviction. So salvation is a rebuke to sinners as sinners. It's identification with Jesus Christ. That identification is a rebuke. Secondly, salvation is reverence to God and his word. In his rebuke, he said, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? The fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. When God begins a good work in us, it's evidenced by a fear of God. Do you have a fear of God? Do you have a reverence, the highest reverence for God? This is what this man was given. And it astonished him at this point that the other man didn't have a reverence for God. Why, he shouted out to him. Because when God begins a good work in us, our eyes are opened up to the character and nature of God. God shows us his character and nature. He shows us who he is, his perfect holiness, his absolute purity. And his absolute purity in the face of our sins and the revelation of our sins to our soul produces this kind of reverence. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it the seraphim, each with six wings, two covering their face, two covering their feet, two covering their two they were flying with. And one cried to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Suddenly we understand our ignorance and our neglect of God, and we must bow and pray and give praise to God, to one who is worthy, one who is worthy of all of our reverence. Thirdly, salvation is the acknowledgement of our just condemnation for sin. It's not just the acknowledgement of sin. It's not saying, I'm a sinner. That's not enough. It is saying, I am a sinner, and on account of that, I deserve eternal hell. Because that's what the scripture teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say, well, just say you're a sinner and you're in. The Bible says that because you're a sinner, you're under the condemnation of God. The other answered and rebuked and said, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation, you're condemned to death, and we indeed justly. You are mocking a condemned man, he says. You're condemned. Do you not get that? How frightful is the blindness of rebellion and sin and wickedness. A man who is perishing and heading to hell, mocking someone else who is perishing. Some men go to their death using every last moment to increase their guilt, whether by cursing God or simply by playing in life, ignoring God as if he didn't exist. And you are saying to this one in the middle who has done nothing amiss, save yourself. Can you save yourself? You're hung upon a cross in the providence of God. You've been condemned to death. Can you save yourself? And you're mocking him and asking him to save himself? You couldn't save yourself in your life. You were wicked and vile, just like I was wicked and vile, the thief says. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't stop yourself. You went on and on in your sin to the point in which the state said you should not even exist on the earth. And you can't save yourself in death. And we do deserve to be here, and he does not. And so salvation is the acknowledgement of our sin, the just condemnation of it, that we deserve to be condemned because we have justly incurred the wrath of God. Adam Clark said, "The sufferings of this malefactor, the penitent malefactor, had been sanctified to him so that his heart was opened up to receive from the hand of the Lord. He is a genuine penitent. He gives the fullest proof he can give, the acknowledgement of the justice of his sentence. He has sinned. He has acknowledged his sin. His heart believes unto righteousness, and with his tongue he makes confession unto salvation. While he condemns himself, he bears the testimony that Jesus was innocent." Which, fourthly, salvation is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me." Because salvation is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just wallowing around and despairing in our sin, in our condemnation. We certainly are to acknowledge that and recognize that we have sin and we have condemnation and we deserve the just wrath of God upon us. But true salvation brings us out of that despair to the one hope that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looked at him as the spotless sacrifice. He said, "This man has done nothing amiss." Atopos. Atopos. Topos is place in the Greek. Ah is the negative. He has done nothing amiss. There is nothing out of place in Jesus' life. He said, "There was nothing out of place in this man's life. He is here unjustly. Not even one thing out of place, not one sinful omission in Christ's duty to God. There was not one commission of sin by Christ. Among Adam's fallen race, in the Romans, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. This man is saying, this man has done nothing. No, not one thing is out of place. This is salvation. It is salvation to know that the spotless Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world and to recognize the need of a spotless sacrifice. He spoke to Jesus. His business was with God and with Christ the mediator. He had no other priest. He had no other mediator. He looked at Christ. He looked at Christ. There's no other mediator but Christ. Salvation is looking to Christ. If you're going to person after person after person to be saved or to get saved, you need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that can save you. And salvation is a transfer of lords. When he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me." Kurios, master. Because there's a transfer of lordship. He had thought himself Lord of his own life. Nobody was going to tell him what to do. He would do it his own way. He was a bad guy. You know, I don't know if he was part of the insurrection, what he was all in his life, but it was bad enough that they finally executed the guy. That he was just so bad, nobody else was going to tell him anything what he was going to do. And now all of a sudden he's Lord, Master, remember me. Now he bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the apostle Paul would when he was Saul, and God met him on the road. He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And salvation is deep humiliation. There are no demands. It's a humble supplication. It's all it is just, "Lord, remember me." There's no demands upon Christ. There's no, "You've got to do this for me." It is, "Lord, remember me." When a sinner is saved, he is happy to take any place in the kingdom. For a day in his courts is better than 1,000. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And salvation is recognizing Christ's spiritual kingdom. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's not looking for an earthly kingdom. He's not expecting Christ to come off that cross. He's not expecting Christ to come off that cross and establish an earthly kingdom that he could be a part of. He knows that this is a spiritual kingdom. He knows that there has to be a change in his own heart and soul. He has recognized that change coming upon himself. He is staring death in the face and is awakened to the fact of a spiritual kingdom. He fully expects Christ to be received with honors into his kingdom, and he calls it his kingdom. Sozo is the soul of man renewed. It's the hope of resurrection. It's the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. Thy kingdom come. And salvation is Jesus speaking to you. Christ spoke to this man. Christ spoke to this man in his broken heart. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem." Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Christ speaks in the scriptures. He says to you, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus stood still and called to the lepers and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" In Luke 19, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Today I'm going to abide at your house." Salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you through the text of Scripture. It's you saying, "Lord," and it's him saying to you, "Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. You've come to the right place." And salvation is paradise. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The word is of Oriental origin. It's a park. It's Eden. Man began in paradise. He began in a park. He began in a lovely place. I think most of us like parks. A place of rest and beauty and peace. There are two other uses of this word in the New Testament when Paul said that he was caught up into paradise. And there he heard unspeakable words not lawful for man to utter. Beautiful things he heard. And then in Revelation 2:7, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Salvation is paradise. It is a return to paradise. It is a new heavens. It's a new earth. It is rest. It is peace. It is beauty. It is everything that is good and nothing that is evil. There these two men hang with everything that is evil. With a mocking crowd, with an execution, with a wicked life. And he says, "You're going to be with me in paradise." Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said, "He promised him immediate and conscious fellowship after death with Christ in paradise. The very bliss of heaven itself." The Persian word was used for an enclosed park or a pleasure ground, as Xenophon says. Paradise was, Clark says, the habitation of man in his state of innocence, which he enjoyed that presence with his Maker, which constituted his supreme happiness. The supreme happiness of man was that he was placed in paradise, and paradise was a place where God came and communed with him. Christ says, "That's where you'll be tonight, communing with me." Our Lord's words intimate that this penitent should immediately be taken to the abode of the spirits of the just, where he should enjoy the presence and approbation of the Most High. In the Geneva Bible notes, God made the visible paradise in the eastern part of the world, but that which we behold with the eyes of our mind by faith is the place of everlasting joy and salvation. Through the goodness and mercy of God, a most pleasant rest for the souls of the godly, a most quiet and joyful dwelling. It's salvation. It's sozo. They mocked him. He saved others. And he was saving a man right then. The lessons that we learn from this man and this work of Christ. Indeed, God did grant this work of grace in this heart, one of God's elect that were placed there next to Christ for the comfort of Christ, for the comfort of Christ in the midst of his sufferings. And he was continuing to toil for the sake of the kingdom. His mind was of such a bent toward God and the work of God that even the harshest possible situation could not deter him from obedience to God and to bring another soul into the kingdom. Here is an instance of free, discriminating grace. There's one taken and one left, one saved and one not, who had both been equally wicked in their lives, because it's of the free, discriminating grace of God. God is God. We learn that it is never too late to be converted, because free grace is omnipotent. It is omnipotent. It is not the length of our stay in sin that hinders God. It hardens our heart. Hardens our heart. We are not to use this as an example of, therefore, I can go on and perhaps I'll have a deathbed conversion too. No, because the scripture also teaches that we harden our own heart when we reject that salvation which Christ has given to us in the gospel. But we are taught that the power of God is such that, yes, even in the 11th hour, a man can be converted because free grace is omnipotent. Dean Stanhope in the British Family Bible said, "The promise of our Savior to the penitent thief is certainly a monument of mercy, a standing comfort to all who truly repent, though at their last hour, an anchor of hope to sorrowing sinners, a plain proof that sincere amendment never comes too late. For even they who have long laid in the snares of the devil shall, like the reclaimed thief, be rescued, accepted, rewarded, provided they, like him, return to God and improve to the best advantage their portion of time, however small." And his time was small. But he bore witness, did he not? He bore witness to soldiers and to rulers and to disciples too. The disciples who they themselves were having trouble with the whole thing that was going on and didn't really understand the crucifixion and what was going on. He bore witness in that last hour. It's like the parable of the man who hires men out, right? Some work and toil the whole length of the day. Some toil for half a day. Some toil in the last hour. This man toiled in the last hour and received a full salvation. You know why? Because we don't receive a full salvation because of our works. Amen. And because of our labors. And because we've been so good for God. So whether he converts us in our early years, which is far better than to live the path of sin, or whether he converts us in the last hour, that salvation that is delivered to that man is full, a full salvation, full communion with God and all the joys of eternal glory. Our sin is never too great because God's free grace is yet greater. This man's sins were great. He would not be able to number the sins. And no man is to say, well, my sins are just too great. I've gone too long. I've rejected the truth too long. This man did too. This is not to be used as an excuse. We are to recognize the greatness of God's free grace, greater than our sin. And this man was suddenly converted. Now there are some whom God gently brings along through various circumstances and into the truth, and they will tell you, I don't know when exactly the Lord saved me, but this man knew when. There are different ways in which God brings men into the kingdom. Some make a mock of the idea of sudden conversions. That's the only hope for this man. He either had to have a sudden conversion or no conversion at all, because he only had a moment to spare. Yes, there are things such as sudden conversions. And who knows who had spoken to this man in his life previous to this anyways. We don't know. We don't know what he heard. We don't know what he knew of the Lord Jesus Christ before this. We aren't given any of those details. But we know this. He was wicked up to a point, and God saved him at that moment. And this man had no time to work his way to a better moral life to be saved. He had no time to do that. Time was up for him. They had caught him. They had convicted him. They had tried him. They were executing him. He had no time to make amendments with his life and do better with his life. And if I just do better with my life, then God will receive me. No, this man had to be received then and now. Because today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. God's not waiting for you to amend your life. He's waiting for you to repent of your dead works and recognize your wickedness and that you need Christ now. Amen. Forget the amendment of life. The amendment of life comes after God has saved you. And this man had no aisle to walk down. He was fixed to a cross. We have lots of methods and things by which we think people are saved. Walking an aisle was not one for this man. He had no pastor to confess to. He had no priest to confess to. He had only the Lord Jesus Christ to confess to. He was his pastor. He was his priest. He was his shepherd. He was the great high priest. This man had no last rites. This man had no baptism. He had nothing that the Catholic Church says is going to get you to heaven. This man had salvation. He had sozo. He had a regenerate heart. And by this, the immortality of the soul is proven. There's no annihilation of the soul. Today you will be with me in paradise. No soul sleep after death, in which there's this soul sleep for a period of time. No, there was going to be a conscious communion with Christ that day in paradise. There's no purgatory to pay off our sins in which we go to this special place. If any man needed purgatory, this guy needed purgatory, and he would have to spend a long time there to get rid of all of his sins. There's no purgatory. There's none at all. This man went directly into the presence of God in communion with God. Because we can't pay for sins, there's no millions of years that would pay it off. Dr. Lightfoot said, "Who would not love the King of Mercies that forgot his own tortures to remember a poor petitioner and minded not the racking of his own cross to take care of another soul deliverance? Who would be ashamed of, nay, who would not triumph in a crucified Jesus that exhibits such power of salvation in his very crucifixion? He who, in the deepest of his shame, in the highest of his pain, in the greatness of his weakness, shows such pity, such strength, such deliverance toward a poor wretch, when there was but a span between him and destruction, the great deliverer came at the very point of time, and in the midst of all his weakness and anguish, wrung the lamb out of the jaws of the devourer." As Jude says, to save him from the very fire, the fires of hell, he was feeling at his feet. And he was saved out of that in that 11th hour. Who would not love such a Savior, such a Savior. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, we thank you for the sending of thy blessed Son. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his precious work there upon the cross, kindness and pity he showed this man who was about to expire under the pains of eternal hell. We ask the Lord that you would take the lessons this penitent thief, that you would apply them to our own heart and mind, the lessons of the strength of our Savior, His omnipotence, even there in the midst of His greatest human weakness, yet displaying divine power to save this man. We are grateful for the record of it that You've given to us. We pray that You would increase our love to You. Through Christ our Lord, we pray.